following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptists.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
A long time ago in a land far, far away, I was sitting at my desk planning for an upcoming church event when all of a sudden I heard the voice of one of our most highly involved church members in that particular church coming into the office with a bit of urgency, and he said, "I need to see all the ministerial staff right now." Now, this guy was a deacon. He was a Sunday school teacher. To be honest, he was one of my most reliable volunteers. And so we gathered everybody together quick. We got inside into a room and we closed the door, and then he shocked us by announcing that effective immediately, he was stepping down from everything. And then he shocked us even more by telling us why. He announced that for several months, he had been involved in an adulterous relationship with a coworker. We were shocked. Now, he didn't set out to get involved in an affair. He and his wife had been going through a very stressful, difficult time. Their relationship was strained. At first, his co-worker supplied a listening ear and then a shoulder to cry on. And then one thing led to another. And before long, they found themselves meeting in secret to carry on this illicit relationship. He never intended to be there. And one day he woke up and said, "You know, this is not right." And he tried to break things off. And at that point, his mistress wrote a letter to his wife, blowing the lid off the entire affair. I wish I could say that's the only time I have ever heard that story. Sadly, it's not. If we went around the room, probably every one of us could mention a situation we've at least been aware of somebody that we respected and trusted was demonstrated to be morally compromised. A pastor entangled in an affair, a deacon with a drinking problem, a church treasurer who secretly siphons money into his own pocket, a volunteer who leads double life. The list goes on and on and on, and we could all tell the stories. Now, sometimes it's not surprising. You look at a person, you hear about what they're involved in, you say, "Well, you know, I could have seen that one coming." However, there are also times when individuals you would never dream about are shown to have feet of clay. Just a little over a year ago, one of the most respected, beloved preachers in the evangelical world announced he was stepping aside from his church because of some undisclosed sin, which in his words, he had not used righteous judgment. As it turns out, even a man that the Bible repeatedly says was a man after God's own heart is capable of horrific sin. As we're going to see in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 today, if a person who walked with God as closely as King David did could fall, what does that say to the rest of us? What do we do when a saint stumbles? How should we respond? What lessons can we learn? Well, the most obvious lesson is this: none of us is immune. You got that? Don't ever underestimate your susceptibility to temptation. 2 Samuel 11 opens up with David sending his army out to conduct war against the people known as the Ammonites. In chapter 11, verse 1, then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. The writer makes a point of stressing, David stayed behind. Now, some people will say, right there, that's where David got himself into trouble. He should have been out in the field with his army. Now, we have to remember at this point, though, David is approaching middle age, okay? And we know of at least two occasions not too long after this one where his troops explicitly begged him not to lead them in battle personally because they were scared that if something happened to him, it would destroy the army's morale. We don't know exactly what led to this, but maybe that's a similar situation is going on here. However, it's hard to deny that by staying behind, David had a lot of time on his hands, and that allowed him to get into some mischief. You know the old saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Well, that's what happened here. This is a good reminder not to let your guard down just because things appear to be going smoothly. That's usually when Satan loves to pounce the hardest. While David's guard was down, he decided to dance with temptation with disastrous results. Look at verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. Now you got to understand, the way Jerusalem was situated at this time, David's palace was built on the highest peak in that area. So he could look out from the top of his house and see everybody else's rooftops. So David is walking around on the roof, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, actually, that was not that unusual. They didn't have indoor plumbing like we do. A lot of times people would have a vat or something on the roof to collect rainwater, and in the cool of the day, they could get up there in the evening and they could clean up. And normally you would do that with an expectation of privacy, because most people can't see up on your rooftop. But remember, David is on the highest peak and probably the tallest building in town. And so he's able to look out and he spots this woman. And note the progression. And I'm going to spend a little more time on this because I want us to see how we can fall into the same trap. So David saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. So David's minding his own business, and then a temptation presents itself. He looks out and he sees this woman, okay? We can't always anticipate temptation. However, we can choose what to do next. You got that? As Martin Luther said famously, you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can stop it from building a nest. David let the bird build a nest. He chose to dwell on the temptation. He should have just looked away. Oops, sorry. But no, in the Hebrew, the verb tense actually communicates David gazed. Okay, that means he stopped. And he saw and he kept watching. He didn't turn away. And then David decided to dig a little deeper into this temptation. He began asking questions. Hey, who is that young woman? You know, the one that lives on the house over there. Who is that? He went on her Facebook profile. He looked her up on Twitter, on Instagram. How many times, like David, have we blown right past the warning lights and dug ourselves deeper and deeper into temptation? As the old expression goes, curiosity killed the cat. And trust me, it's a whole lot easier to just look away the first time than try to dig yourself out later when you've gotten in too deep. But then the answer comes back. That's Bathsheba. That's the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So it turns out this young woman, first of all, was the daughter of one of David's most trusted warriors. And second of all, she was the wife of another elite soldier in his army, as the book of Chronicles tells us. So David should have said, okay, hands off. She's spoken for. I know her family. I need to leave this alone. Here was another opportunity for David just to drop the matter and move on. Instead, David once again blows right past the obvious off-ramp and drove deeper and deeper into the situation. And then David took active measures to indulge his temptation. He summoned her. He had messengers go and get her and bring her to his palace. And then David seduced her. Now, in our day, and I hope I'm not kicking up a hornet's nest here, but Nardi, you'll hear people argue over, did David's actions constitute a rape of Bathsheba? Now, as tempting as that might be, I would caution you against using such a strong word to describe the situation. Let's be clear. David, his actions in this episode are reprehensible. As a king, David definitely held all the cards. The power dynamic here was absolutely unbalanced in David's favor. That alone should have been a flashing red light. There's no denying David was in the position of power in this relationship. It would have been extremely difficult, not to mention brave, for a young woman to deny the king's advances. If you put yourself in Bathsheba's situation, not a good place to be. The writer makes it very clear. The responsibility in this situation lay on David. Bathsheba barely gets mentioned. You know, she gets one line in this entire little episode here. All the weight is on David because he's the one that bore the bulk of the responsibility. However, this situation appears far more complicated than a simple matter of sexual assault. There's no mention of physical threat or violence in this. If we're not careful using the R word, we can actually turn Bathsheba into just a victim and rob her of agency. And then Bathsheba doesn't act like an assault victim here. Because what happens, as soon as she discovers she's pregnant, what does she do? Verse 5, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. Now, in a culture where the king held near absolute power, how many assault victims would dare to confront him with news like that? So there's some kind of, at some point, and we don't know how long this situation was going on, whether it was days, weeks, whatever, but there's some kind of relationship that has built up here where she feels confident sending him that word, basically saying, hey, what are you going to do about this? And as if it weren't bad enough, David soon takes this terrible transgression to an even more tragic escalation. If a man like David could fall into such depths, never underestimate your own ability to fall into temptation. Not a one of us is immune. And never overestimate your ability to conceal your sins. Because as soon as David hears from Bathsheba that she's pregnant, he sets out to cover his tracks. He, first of all, had Uriah recovered from the front on a pretense. Then David said to Joab, sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Now, he didn't need to send for a frontline soldier to do that. Any messenger could have brought that word, okay? But David had a plan. He tried unsuccessfully to convince Uriah, hey, Uriah, while you're home, hey, man, I know you've been out in the front a long time. I know you miss your wife. Why don't you take a little leave? Why don't you go home for a little while? Spend a night or two. Okay, he even sends him a gift basket to kind of sweeten the deal. David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. Now, wash your feet is what we call a euphemism, okay? Everybody knew what he was telling Uriah to do here. Okay, go be intimate with your wife. Then David could say, oh, that's Uriah's kid. But Uriah doesn't go along with this. Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. So he sends maybe a little, some wine, some chocolate or something there, kind of have a romantic night on me, Uriah. But, verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He did not go down to his house. So Uriah's not, he's not cooperating here. So David tries again. Now, when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do such a thing. So David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. So he tried to get Uriah to go home twice, and it didn't work. So he doesn't give up. Listen to what he does next. Verse 13. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Maybe I can get him drunk here, he'll go home and give me some cover here. But even here, faithful Uriah stayed in the barracks with his fellow soldiers. In the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants. He did not go down to the house. So here's Uriah. He's called a Hittite. He has a foreign name. He's identified not as an Israelite, but a Hittite. We don't know at what point he came into the people of Israel, but he had to have converted all the way because he's later, like I said, he's mentioned as one of David's elite soldiers. So he was all in. But here is this immigrant, this foreigner, who is showing more loyalty to God's covenant with Israel than Israel's own king is showing. I mean, this guy's got more integrity in his little finger than David's got in his entire body at this point. And he refuses to experience any comfort while his fellow soldiers are in the field. And so when these attempts failed, David conspires to have Uriah killed in battle. Verse 14, now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in that letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so he may be struck down and die. David writes a sealed message, a death warrant, and he orders Joab, send this guy on a suicide mission. Get him in the heat of the battle and then desert him so that he's going to die. That's cold. What is going through David's mind here? And even more cold than that, he sends this death warrant by Uriah's own hand. So here's Uriah taking this sealed message to his general, not even realizing he's bringing the word for his own death. Joab reluctantly complies. He sends him out in battle. Joab is smart enough to realize, I can't, you know, completely abandon this guy because that would be too suspicious. So he actually has the entire squad abandoned. And so not just Uriah dies, but also several innocent men. David's conspiracy not only resulted in the death of Uriah, but loyal, faithful soldiers as well. The shepherd of Israel is acting like a cold-blooded pagan autocrat here. And Joab kind of understands what's going on. He sends a message back notifying David of Uriah's death, along with a thinly veiled complaint about making him complicit in this matter. In verse 18, then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all these events of the war to the king, if it shall happen if the king's wrath arises and he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Do you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? He's there quoting something that happened during the time of the judges when a warrior was killed because a woman threw a millstone over the city wall and it came down and fell on top of his head. So it's like, this was a proverb. Everybody knows you don't go up close to the walls in a siege. So if he asks about that, you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So this messenger comes, he reports to David, and David doesn't even blink. All right? Verse 25, David said to the messenger, thus you say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. So David's like, mission accomplished. Whew, that's a relief. I'm in the clear. Sin had reduced the man after God's own heart to a heartless tyrant. As the old preacher says, sin will always take you further than you plan on going, always keep you longer than you planned on staying, and always cost you more than you planned on paying. And in this case, this is going to prove true for David. So after the minimally appropriate time for mourning, David takes Bathsheba into his house. Verse 26, now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So David brings Bathsheba in his house and marries her. A double benefit for David, okay? First of all, it covers up his sin, he thinks. Because now everybody's going to think it's his kids. Okay if she's pregnant now because maybe it's her kid. As long as nobody does the math, right? And I know some people that's tripped up before. As long as nobody does the math. But here's the added benefit. Oh man, did you hear what David did? Poor Bathsheba. Her husband gets killed in battle. That's all she had. And you know what our king did? He brought her into his own house. He covered her with his own protection. He has brought her in to live with him and take care of her, make sure she's not abandoned. Don't we have such a great king? Now, let me just hit a quick point real here because I know this is going to come up. Wait a minute. So how many wives does David have at this point? Okay, it's true. David was a polygamist. He had a harem. That's going to come back into the story here in just a second. Let me just say this. I don't want to chase this rabbit because it'll distract us. But I do want to address it because I know some of you are wondering. In the Bible, God's design, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, one man and one woman united in a marriage covenant for life. That said, in a lot of places in the ancient world, polygamy was practiced. Some of God's servants practiced polygamy because that's the culture they lived in. But God never condoned it. He may have allowed it sometimes as a concession because that was what everybody did. But nearly every time we see a polygamous relationship described in the Bible, it is not a happy household. Go look at it, okay? From Abraham on down, there's usually strife and contention that goes on under that roof. And there's going to be strife and contention that goes on under David's roof as well. But he brings Bathsheba in. Everybody's thinking, oh, what a great king we have. How kind, how compassionate. But here's the thing. Too many people knew the truth for David to get away with this scheme. I mean, the messengers who brought Bathsheba to his palace, they surely knew, right? They weren't stupid. They know what's going on. The servants in the palace, I'm pretty sure they figured out what was going on. Joab and his courier had figured it out. And most importantly, God knew. God wasn't fooled. And he was going to hold David accountable. So here's the third lesson. Never resist God's efforts to confront you, convict you, and lead you to contrition. The Lord, in chapter 12, sends the prophet Nathan to confront David about his sin. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And Nathan cleverly uses a little made-up story to stir up David's sense of justice. Now, in that day, a lot of times the courts were held at the city gates. You'd have a group of tribal elders who would kind of be the magistrates. But every now and then they would get a problem that was too heavy for them to handle. So the Supreme Court was the king. So if there was a matter they couldn't figure out, they'd just kick it upstairs to the palace and the king would decide. So Nathan shows up and he says, "Hey, boss, man, we got a tough case going on down at the courthouse. And I need you to weigh in on this. There were two men. There's a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had a lot of flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little bitty lamb. And he loved that lamb. He nourished it. He treated it like one of his kids. It slept in his bed with him. His whole world was that one little lamb. You know, and this rich guy who had all these flocks, he had a visitor come in. And so he decided, you know, he needs to prepare a feast for his visitor. But he doesn't take from his own flocks. He goes and steals that poor man's lamb and kills it and feeds it to his guest. And verse 5, David blows a stack. David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely this what this man has done, he will die." Now, according to the law, this was not a capital crime. It was terrible. There wasn't a capital crime. This is David's righteous indignation speaking out. As a former shepherd, he is so offended that somebody would do this. But then he steps back a second. He takes a breath and he says, "He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." And just as soon as David expressed his outrage at this alleged crime, Nathan springs the trap. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had ever been too little, I would have added to you many more things than that. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." Yeah, maybe the Ammonites who did the deed, but David, you're the one that was responsible. You're the rich man. There's a very specific reason he mentions this harem David has. David, you had all these other women that were already in your household and you had to take Uriah's wife for yourself. David is caught. By his actions, David had shown contempt for the God who had raised him from the pasture to the palace. In fact, through his actions, David is being no better than his predecessor, Saul. Let that sink in. Yeah, this is something you might expect from Saul. Saul really didn't care about what God thought. He used God as a tool. But David was supposed to be a man after God's own heart. How can somebody who says they love God do some things that are so terrible? Nathan then outlined the consequences that his actions had unleashed. In verse 10, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So just as David had unleashed intrigue and violence against the house of Uriah, violence would plague his own house. And not only that, verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." So David may have taken Uriah's wife in secret, but he would live to see the humiliation of members of his own harem being violated in public. And if you know David's story, later one of his sons led a civil war, and exactly this happened as a way of demonstrating, "Hey, I'm the king now. Dad is no longer here." So God's word was fulfilled. Now, to his credit, okay, to his credit, David responded in a way that demonstrated the greatest difference between him and Saul. Remember, he's acting like Saul by doing these terrible things, but when he's confronted about them, He shows how he and Saul are different. Verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. We see the truthfulness of David's repentance in the psalm he wrote in response to this incident. Psalm 51 starts out this way. And David wrote this psalm in response to this event. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. See, Saul, when he was confronted with his sin, he resisted. When David was confronted with his sin, he repented. And David didn't try to excuse his sin. He didn't try anymore to cover it up or deny its seriousness. He confessed. And he acknowledged God had a right to judge him for what he had done. David threw himself on God's mercy. And in response to David's repentance, God forgave him. God removed the guilt against him. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Never forget, no matter how far you've fallen, that God's grace can remove the guilt of your sin, even if it does not remove the consequences of that sin. See, God's grace is greater than our sin, but sometimes we still have to face the damage that we've caused. David's actions in this affair truly were despicable. And yet God's grace was deep enough to cover his guilt when he turned back to God in true repentance. Nevertheless, there's still some consequences David would have to face. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, listen to how God is described, okay? The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. See, David's sin had not just damaged his reputation, it had also damaged God's. Verse 14, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child that is born to you shall surely die. And so Nathan went to his house. The righteous judge had to give a response to demonstrate the seriousness of David's offense. If the fate of this innocent little child seems harsh, go back to David's outraged response to Nathan's story. What did he say about the rich man who took the lamb? Back in verse 6, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. Now that was spelled out in the law of Moses. That was part of Israel's covenant with God. If you took something from somebody else, you had to pay back four times as much over the next few years because he took Uriah's wife and Uriah's life. David would forfeit the lives of four, count them, four of his own sons, starting with this little baby. The other three were grown-ups, and they should have known better. But four of David's sons would die flowing out of this event. By his own words, David had declared the guilty party would have to fulfill the fourfold restitution of the law of Moses. David's sin resulted not only in the death of Uriah, not to mention Uriah's innocent squad mates, but also these other people. This story, as horrific as it is, serves us as a reminder that sin always results in some kind of death. Okay, you got that? Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins will die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Okay, what we earn for sin is death. That's why it's necessary for Jesus, God's Son, why it was necessary for him to come into our world and die for our sakes, to take on himself the consequences of our sin, to die the death we deserved so that we could receive the gift of eternal life. Because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The consequences of our sin are often not limited to us, but also to people around us. Uriah, his men, this child, all lost their lives. Bathsheba lost her innocence. Joab lost his integrity. Sin always has a consequence, not just for us, but sometimes and very likely for people around us. A little side note, and there could be a whole sermon in this, but we don't have time for it this morning. Note how fervently David prayed for this little child. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. And what happened on the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. They said, "Behold, when the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to our voice. How then will we tell him the child is dead? He might harm himself." David had so fervently prayed for this child while it was sick, they were worried he might actually go out and commit suicide out of grief. But verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived the child was dead. He said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "Yes, he's dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he came to his own house, and he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. So David gets up. After 7 days of intense prayer, he gets up, takes a shower, gets cleaned up, goes to church, and he comes back and has breakfast. His servants are blown away. King, what's going on here? And listen to what David says in verse 22. "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. Now that he's died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he won't return to me.'" The reason I point that out is because of this. We've all faced people in our lives who've been undergoing tremendous suffering in conditions that are more than likely life-threatening or terminal. And I know a lot of us struggle. How do we pray in those situations? You pray like David prayed for this baby. You pray with all your heart, okay? Because you don't know what God's will is. You pray fervently until God makes it clear that this road has an end point. And then once God speaks, you get up and you praise the Lord. As hard as it may be. Yeah, you can pray, if it's your will, heal this person. But you pray fervently until God makes it clear that his plan is something different. And then you turn it over to the Lord and you go on. We could spend a whole lot of time there, but I'm going to wrap this up right now. Never doubt God's ability to redeem our failures and turn them into blessings. Look how this chapter closes. Verse 24. "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba." This is actually the first time where she's mentioned by name as his wife. Before that, she's always been Uriah's wife. So now, she's David's wife. "He went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon," which means God's peace. "Then the Lord loved him, and he sent word through Nathan the prophet, and Nathan named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake." Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And it is through Solomon that David's line continued. Even though Solomon wasn't the oldest of David's sons, he became the designated heir. And it's through him the rest of the kings of Judah derived, including David's greatest descendant, Jesus. So even out of a great tragedy and failure, God brought an incredible blessing. The man I mentioned at the beginning did step down from all his official duties. He accepted responsibility for his actions. He renewed his commitment to his wife. It took a couple of years of intense counseling, but they worked hard to stay together while he was working quietly to rebuild trust, not just trust between him and his wife, but him and the church as well. I'm happy to report he and his wife are still together. I haven't talked to him in a couple of years, but I keep up with him on social media. They're still together. I think they just celebrated their first grandchild. They're serving faithfully in the church where they're at now. And God has blessed them when a time looked like they weren't going to make it. Not every story ends so happily. But with God's help, restoration and renewal are always possible. It's always better to avoid sin. But when a saint stumbles, there may be a steep price to be paid. But God's grace is deep. It's freely available to all of those who will acknowledge their failure and cast themselves upon his grace by putting their faith in Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. As the Lord tells us in Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn his way and live." 1 John 1:9, a verse all of us should commit to memory. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness." See, it's not about what you and I do. It's about what Jesus has already done. And when we turn and put our faith in him, he covers us in his righteousness and God removes our guilt. If you've fallen in sin, don't try to deny it. Don't try to hide it. Take ownership. Turn it over to the Lord. Jesus offered his life so you could be restored and redeemed. Let God turn your mess into a message. As somebody said, let God turn your trials into a testimony. Let God turn your scars into a means of serving other people. It all begins when we follow the example of David. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.